John Gresham Machen studied classics at Johns Hopkins University. He also studied theology at Princeton Theological Seminary, never intending to go into the ministry or into scholarship. And he also studied with liberal German theological giants of his time, Hermann, Jülicher, Weiss, Bauer in Marburg, and then Schurer and Bousset and Heitmüller in Göttingen. As a brilliant young scholar, he seemed destined to greatness in the Eastern establishment of his day. And what he didn't realize is that at the end of his life, he would die rejected and essentially obscure. And so this remarkable sojourn, however, ended with his going into glory as opposed to going into outer darkness. And that is just, it's a remarkable pilgrimage, really, that ends up in the Dakotas in an obscure outpost where he finally died the 1st of January in 1937. And so we'll be looking at that remarkable pilgrimage tonight together. But let's sing a hymn that I'd like to begin my lecture by reminding us of the importance of Reformation Day. And there are three elements that I think are very important to always keep in mind. And the first is that supernatural Christianity is the greatest force in history. Not just in Western history, mind you, because in fact, supernatural Christianity has, from the outset, conquered among the nations the hearts of God's people wherever they have repented and believed the gospel. And so in the midst of the blindness of the devotees of diversity and the politically correct, we need to remember that ours is that heritage of a supernatural power by the gospel that has entered history and made a tremendous difference. Secondly, we need to know our past so that we can effectively live in the present and lay groundwork for the future. And we need to be very careful when we think in this way, because what we're seeking to maintain is not some kind of reputation in the world to show them that we too are thoughtful and well-educated or cultured or whatever moral, whatever we may like to show to the world, but rather that we may maintain a faithful embassy. That's what the church is, an embassy for Christ in this world. And not really seeking in any way to gain the world's approval or favor. And then thirdly, we cannot account for the history of the church. I usually say the Reformation era history, but particularly now all of church history, as Machen is a recent member of that history, on merely historical terms. And the God of the Bible is the Lord of history, and whenever we analyze any dimension of it, whether it's the economic or the social or the political, and there's lots of that going on in Reformation studies all the time, all of those are under the sovereign command of God. And as we remember that, we won't then be intimidated by those who seek to reduce history to one or more of those elements, because ultimately it is the spiritual and the supernatural which dominates. Now, as we look at J. Gresham Machen, and I've clearly moved from the 16th century to the 20th. Of course, it's still the last century at this point in history, but next year we'll go back, I think, to the 16th, maybe even to the 15th. But I did so for a very important reason. I believe that we, as Orthodox Presbyterians in particular, and Reformed Christians in more in general, need to understand our heritage and the way that that heritage has actually impinged on the modern era, and to show one example of a man who devoted himself to defending that faith in probably the most difficult climate that the church has ever known in its 20 centuries of existence. And so we're going to look back then to a more recent past and give a little bit of the background of the conflict in which Machen found himself, I think, against his will. He was like Calvin, who wanted to go off and study and have a life of quiet scholarship somewhere in a quiet village. And in fact, he ended up being in the thick of a great storm. Early American Presbyterianism, just a brief rundown, because it's extremely important to understand some of the main themes that were to come to the fore in Machen's day. 1706, Francis McCamey of Donegal, Northern Ireland, led the first presbytery meeting in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. And that's really our roots. It wasn't really until 1760 and the next 40 years that a lot of Scotch-Irish immigrants began arriving here from Ulster. And in fact, probably very few realize that there were a number of presbyteries. Our church right now has one presbytery covering all of New York and New England. But back in those days, in the late 18th century, here in New Hampshire and this immediate region, there were dozens of churches and several presbyteries just within a horse ride away. And so a very different climate than the one we know today. In 1729, the Westminster Standards were adopted through the Adopting Act, and all who were ministers had to subscribe to all the essential and necessary articles. Then, already in 1741 to 1758, the Old Side, New Side formed two parties, and one was in favor of the Great Awakening, the other was highly critical of the Great Awakening, and that's a very interesting movement to look at, and maybe we'll do that at some point in the future. 1789 was a critical year for Presbyterianism because the first General Assembly met with a number of presbyteries represented, and they revised the Westminster Confession to be consistent with the American view of democracy, and I think in a healthy way, to disestablish the church in terms of federal government. And of course, it later became disestablished from the state governments as well. And then in 1801, something happened that was to plague the church all the way up to Machen's day. In 1801, there was something called the Plan of Union. And the Plan of Union basically said that wherever Presbyterian churches were in the majority, the churches would be Presbyterian and all mission work would be Presbyterian. And wherever congregational churches were in majority, they would then have all the congregational, all the churches would become congregational, and in fact, all mission work would as well be congregational. Problem with this is that through that, the New England theology began to seep into the church. And without going into great theological detail, this was simply a compromise of the Confession of Faith. It was a compromise of Reformed theology and putting more and more of an emphasis on the individual, on man, and on revivalism as opposed to sound church building. 1812, something quite wonderful happened just 11 years later, and that was that Princeton Theological Seminary was founded. It was part of the College of New Jersey, which had been founded in 1746, now, of course, Princeton University. And it was a place where the Westminster Standards were the doctrinal commitment of the church, and where such giants as Archibald Alexander, Samuel Miller, and Charles Hodge vigorously, but also with great love and intelligence, defended orthodoxy, particularly against the New England theology. Then in 1837, and this was sort of inevitable because you had this mixture of thinking in the church and yet you had this powerful seminary feeding ministers into the church, there was a great break. And the division was between the old and new schools. And what happened is in that year, the General Assembly voted by a small majority to abrogate the Plan of Union. In other words, they saw that this plan was diluting the gospel that was being preached and the commitment of its ministers, and they decided that what needed to be done was to do away with that plan and go back to being a Presbyterian church. Well, they passed this abrogation, but they also lost almost one half of the church, which was something like 100,000 members left the church. And the old school, new school were split. And then during the Civil War, not long after that, the old school and the new school were split north and south. So in a sense, you had four separate denominations which had formerly been only one. And then In 1869, the New School returned, but the North-South Division ended up remaining up until late in the last century, meaning the 20th century, which a lot of people are not aware of. Then in 1893, there were two heresy trials. Back in a day when the word heresy was actually believed to be something important for churches to understand and deal with, Charles Briggs of the New School Union Theological Seminary in New York, which still exists, and Henry B. Smith of Lane Seminary in Cincinnati were found guilty of heresy, denying the infallibility of Scripture, not a small detail of theology. And so that was really the last set of heresy trials in the church, because of the reunion of the old and new school, there was a tremendous push to change the confession. So in 1903, a very controversial and highly debated thing happened. A new confession was adopted. It was the old confession with two added chapters, some alterations, and a declaratory statement which really made the confession acceptable to Arminians. Now, of course, it made the confession very self-contradictory because they didn't change the substance of it. But what they were doing was moving down the road to changing it in a very radical way. And in the mind of the church, this meant that Arminianism was now acceptable, even if people didn't understand what that label was. And I think few did, unfortunately, understand. And so in 1906, the Cumberland Presbyterian Church came back into the church. They had left back in 1810 over revivalism and Arminian theology, and now they felt more than welcome to come back into the church. And then, of course, people could say, well, that's okay. You know, there were true Christians, and many in that day, many leaders in the church said, that's okay. We don't need to worry too much about theology. It's evangelism and Christian life that's so important. And so by 1918, the second president of Princeton Theological Seminary came up with something he called the Philadelphia Plan. And this was a plan for organic union among 18 evangelical Protestant churches. And a very broad view, sort of the Apostles' Creed, is what the church was reduced to. And you can see in just a couple of decades, the slide was tremendous towards an inclusivism which really did away with all the doctrinal boundaries that men like Machen held dear. Well, in the midst of this, the Lord raises up this remarkable individual, John Gresham Machen. And he was born on July 28th in 1881, and as I said earlier briefly, he was born into a very genteel and aristocratic Presbyterian family in Baltimore. His father had been an extremely successful lawyer. His mother had written a book on the theology of the Brownings, the two great poets, the Browning husband and wife team of 19th century poets. They had many famous people, including President Woodrow Wilson, in their home. And so he was raised in the upper echelon of Eastern establishment culture. And after studying classics there at Johns Hopkins University under one of the greatest Greek classicists of his day, he went on to Princeton Theological Seminary and studied under Patton, Armstrong, and Warfield. And this was sort of the expected thing to do. He came from a true Christian family, but a family that hadn't put as much emphasis on Christian thinking, on Christian doctrine. And so it was more the thing to do. He went on to seminary. He was interested in fleshing out his education. And there is evidence that early on he had a true interest in Jesus Christ, but had very little idea of the conflict that the church was already engaged in when he went. And then in 1905 to 1906, a very important time in his life, he went through his own personal crisis of faith. He went to Germany, and he studied under the intellectual giants in New Testament scholarship of that day. Hermann Ulicher, Weiss, and Bauer were the four giants. I mean, these were men of world-renowned scholars that had written all kinds of tomes there at Marburg. And then three other giants, Schurer, Bousset, and Heitmüller in Göttingen. And he spent those years studying under them, and he was so overwhelmed not only by the incredible intelligence and intellectual power of these men, but as well by the moral fiber of these men. These were men of great winsomeness, of great culture, and they befriended Machen. And he said it was just so overwhelming that he came very close to believing that historic Christianity, in light of such intelligent criticism, could not possibly be true. And we pick up a lot of that from letters that he wrote to his mother while he was there. But in the end, his orthodoxy and the real Christian faith that he'd been raised with won out. But it won out not because of some emotion or feeling or some childhood commitment, but because he had to think through the issues about whether or not historic Christianity is actually true. And he found that indeed it is. And he said, in conclusion, he wrote a book, incidentally, a booklet called Christianity in Conflict. I happen to have a copy of that out on the table. And in it, he says, all the usefulness of Christianity can never lead us to be Christians unless the Christian religion is true. And you see, in his day, and this goes way back into 19th century American piety, the idea was that Christianity is useful. Morality is useful. It helps you lead a successful life. If you're an honest man, that's the best policy. And that kind of the idea that Christian ethics were really the most important thing. And that very quickly began to eclipse the supernaturalism of real Christianity. Well, he came to see that unless Christianity is really true, that is, that God himself came from heaven in Christ, then it's all just an intellectual game. And he, of course, realized that it is true. And so he returned in 1906 as an instructor in New Testament at Princeton. And that began then another conflict, and that is, should I be ordained? Should I be a minister in the church? Should I stand up and defend this truth that I see now is being mightily contested by the liberals of my day? And we'll see that he was sort of extruded into that position. He wrote now, over the coming years, a number of influential books once he got settled into his professor, the life of a professor. In 1921, he wrote The Origin of Paul's Religion. And then in 1930, he wrote The Virgin Birth of Christ. I actually have a nice first edition of that out there. And what's important about these two books is they were highly scholarly books. If you're going to read these late at night, you'd better drink a lot of coffee to do it, because they are incredibly detailed works of scholarship. And if you ever want a model for how to approach a subject in a scholarly way, in a thorough way, these books really are such a model. But then he also realized that there was a need for an intelligent, popular audience to be addressed. And so he wrote Christianity and Liberalism in 1923, and that proved to be an incredibly controversial book. He also wrote New Testament Greek for beginners, and he gained a worldwide reputation as one of the most careful and exacting Greek scholars in the English-speaking world. And in fact, I believe that Dr. Alan Tomlinson still uses that as the introductory book for teaching Greek, and we've actually taught from that book then right in this very building. Then he also wrote the What is Faith? And Christianity and Liberalism and What is Faith, I would highly recommend to you. They are both available out on the book table in paperback form, and those are truly remarkable books. And it shows you how good scholarship can be put in popular form to address an intelligent audience that can have a tremendous influence. Remember that in Machen's day, he was published by Macmillan, one of the most popular publishing houses that there was, and as well several other very well-known houses in New York and Philadelphia. Then World War II, or World War I, I should say, came along. And from 1918 to 1919, he served as a Red Cross worker in France. He couldn't go into combat because he was by then an ordained minister. And he was there and served in France and returned to really join the battle for Orthodox Christianity in earnest. In 1923, he was asked to be the stated supply, that is a temporary kind of an interim minister while you're looking for a permanent minister. And for those 2 years, he preached in the First Presbyterian Church of Princeton, of course, the most influential church right there in the center of the campus. And incidentally, if you've never been to Princeton, it's a wonderful place to wander around to explore the heritage of our forefathers. You can see the grave of Jonathan Edwards and all the Hodges. You can go into Miller Chapel, where Machen and all these greats preached. You can walk those ivy-covered streets and buildings and really have an enjoyable time. I've even seen the room in Alexander Hall where Machen lived, both as a student and as a professor. But during that time, the first little taste of the nastiness of the conflict began. In fact, a very famous man, I have several of his books, named Henry Van Dyke, who was a professor in the university, professor, I believe, of English, but he was a complete liberal. He didn't believe in supernatural Christianity. He'd been a friend in the Machen home, and he couldn't stand, however, what Machen was preaching, because Machen was preaching the gospel and preaching from the text of Scripture and preaching the power of Christ to save sinners and preaching repentance and faith. And he couldn't stand that plainness, and he wrote a very nasty letter to the session basically saying, unless you remove him, I'm out of here. And so he pulled a kind of power play. They supported Machen, thankfully, at that time, and Van Dyke left and then returned when Machen finished his term of service in 1924. Then Machen, let's see, I had a couple of things that he wrote. I told you about Christianity and Liberalism. But because that was such a popularly written book, it became something close to a bestseller in its day, and it stirred a great controversy. And they realized, the church did, that in its midst was a man who was not going to go away, that he was someone willing to speak up and write articulately in favor of historic Christianity. Then enter Harry Emerson Fosdick. He had a great middle name because really his theology was closer to Emerson than it was to anyone within the Calvinistic tradition. He was actually a very gifted young man, very articulate. He was, I believe, also a real gentleman. But the problem is that he was stated supply at the old brick church where Gardner Spring had once been the pastor for 63 years. And two problems. Number one, he was a Baptist, and Baptists don't belong in Presbyterian churches as far as basic logic goes. But worse was that he did not believe in historic Christianity or an infallible Bible. And so here was someone preaching in a church which claimed to preach historic Christianity, and he didn't believe a word of it. And so he preached a famous sermon called Shall the Fundamentalists Win? Of course, in those days, fundamentalist was basically used as a broad stroke of the brush to paint someone as being someone that just believed in those archaic doctrines of old, the five fundamentals. And Machen, of course, was much more than that. But this was a kind of battle cry, and it was really drawing a line in the sand. In 1923, many in the church were very alarmed by this, and so they passed something called the Deliverance. And the Deliverance, I think, it had a good motivation, but it was really a terrible idea in the end. And basically it said that anyone in the church has got to at least believe in these five fundamentals, and that's where the word fundamentalism really got its origin. It actually went back to a series of articles written to defend the infallibility of the Bible about two decades prior to this. But the five fundamentals were things that we all love to affirm: infallibility of Scripture, the virgin birth of Christ, the substitutionary atonement, Christ's bodily resurrection, and his miracles. Problem is that we are a confessional church. That is to say that we believe all of this, but a great deal more, and a great deal more which in a real way fleshes out and undergirds these five fundamentals. And so it is that this deliverance was passed, but in fact, the church, with men like Fosdick in positions of power and influence, took up the charge and ended up winning in the end. And what it brought about was the Auburn Affirmation. In December of 1923, 150 ministers signed a document called the Auburn Affirmation at Auburn Seminary in New York. And in it, they basically said that the five fundamentals are simply the theories of men, not necessarily the teaching of the Word of God, and that no assertion in Scriptures says that the Bible and their writers were free from error. So here, they were not only denying the Westminster Confession, but they were actually saying that these five most essential evangelical doctrines, there's nothing even uniquely reformed about them, are just theories of men. The worst thing that happened in the midst of this is that good men remained silent. Even J. Gresham Machen, he remained silent. There were only about three or four men, Gordon Clark happened to be one of them, who brought charges, doctrinal charges, against the error that was in the church. And even Machen, in the great and important assembly, 1924, they all sat in their pews and did nothing to stem the tide. And so it was that the Auburn Affirmationists went on to get 1,300 signers. That's the document I've got. It has to be opened carefully because it's all folded up. And it shows you all 1,300 of them. I remember when becoming a minister in New Rochelle, New York, there was a very prestigious and historic Presbyterian church. It was almost empty as far as worshipers went, but it had a man by the name of Reynolds who had been the pastor back in 1925. So I went back and looked at this document, which an old pastor had given me, and sure enough, there's the Reverend Dr. Reynolds, signed the Auburn Affirmation, and now his church was almost empty. And so that's what happened. And the liberals ended up infiltrating the boards of the church, and only three men, of which I'm aware, H. McAllister Griffiths, Murray Forrest Thompson, and Gordon H. Clark, actually filed charges. And of course, those were rejected on technicalities. And so the moderates who failed to speak up ended up opening the floodgates of liberalism. In 1923, two men were licensed in the Presbytery of New York who would not affirm the virgin birth, and no one objected. Princeton Theological Seminary was a great institution which upheld the orthodoxy of the Westminster Confession. And of the 13 seminaries in existence at the time when these other things were going on in the church, it was the only one that really took a firmly orthodox position. And so men like William Benton Green, Robert Dick Wilson, Caspar Wister Hodge, grandson of Charles Hodge, Gerhardus Voss, William Park Armstrong, J. Gresham Machen, and Oswald T. Alice, they were like a rock of Gibraltar there defending the faith. The second president in 1913, who was a New School sympathizer, J. Ross Stevenson, favored a doctrinal inclusiveness. He was the one that came up with the idea of this great organic plan that would just include all evangelical churches. And he and Professor Charles Erdman, these were both men who were evangelicals. They claimed to believe in historic Christianity, and yet what they ended up doing is saying, we want to be nice. We don't want to upset anyone. Bringing charges is a nasty thing to do, and we need to just get along, and everything will be just fine. And so what happened is, in 1929, Princeton Theological Seminary was reorganized by the General Assemblies so that liberals could be elected to the board and they could gain control of that bastion of orthodoxy. It's a little warning, a footnote. When people start messing with the structures of institutions, we should perk up our ears. When redistricting of the senatorial and House of Representative districts in the state of New Hampshire takes place, you ought to perk up your ears, because there are agendas usually behind those kind of structural changes. And here, they simply changed, they made it into two boards, and immediately Auburn Affirmation signers were elected to these boards, and before you know it, liberals were teaching in the seminary by the late 30s. Emil Brunner, a famous European liberal, was teaching there between 1938 and 1939. Machen, however, knew that there were enough good men to start a seminary. And with very little resources as far as money and buildings went, in 1929, Westminster Theological Seminary was started in Philadelphia. The first meeting was held in New York City, actually, at the University Club. And there met a brilliant array of scholars, Robert Dick Wilson, J. Gresham Machen, Oswald T. Alice, all came from the original Princeton faculty. And then the first president was Dr. Frank Stevenson, not to be confused with J. Ross Stevenson, and also Dr. Clarence Edward McCartney. You may be familiar with him. Some of his radio addresses are still being used on the radio, and a number of his books are still in print. And so 50 students entered the class in September of 1929, one of the worst years to start any institution, because the stock market would crash just 3 weeks after the doors opened. But they were undaunted. Recent Princeton graduates soon joined them. Cornelius Van Til, R.B. Kuiper, Alan McCrae, Ned Stonehouse, Paul Woolley, and John Murray, many of whom several of us in this room have actually met. So now we're coming closer to our own generation. And Machen stated that there were three things that the seminary ought to do. The one is to uphold the Westminster Confession as the best summary of the system of doctrine taught in the Scripture. The second thing, he said, was that the seminary should propagate the scholarly defense of the truth. And then finally, to proclaim the truth without fear and without favor. And clearly, they had to be somewhat fearless to have started this institution with all that they had working against them. Now remember, at this point, you've got Machen, of course, becoming a very visible defender of supernatural Christianity. He's left Princeton because of the reorganization, started his own seminary, but he hasn't left the church. He's still in the PCUSA. He's still a minister in good standing in that church. And what's happening, of course, is that ministers now, there are 50 in that first class, and many of them went off into the ministries of these different churches. They went to different presbyteries to be examined, and interesting things began to happen. In 1932, a very important book called Rethinking Missions was written. It was written under the leadership of a foreign mission team, under the leadership of Professor Hocking of Harvard, and funded by the Rockefeller Foundation. And in it, he favored an eclectic religion composed of the good parts of all religions. Hocking went on to insist that the missionary will look forward not to the destruction of these religions, he was thinking particularly of Asia, but to their continued coexistence with Christianity, each stimulating the other's growth toward the ultimate goal, unity in the completest religious sense. Yet, though among the Presbyterian representatives on the committee responsible for this book, there were two members of the Board of Foreign Missions, nothing was done to remove them. That's a quote, actually, from John Galbraith observing the situation. And so here you have this book written. It becomes part of the denominational thinking in the Foreign Missions Committee. And imagine sending out missionaries with a religion that you don't believe is actually true. And that's exactly the situation that they found themselves in. Well, Machen, at this point, knew that you couldn't sit by and do nothing. And so he overtured his own presbytery of New Brunswick, there in New Jersey, where Princeton is, and in the documentation, and I have some of this out on the table for you to see, he proved that there was modernism, that is, a lack of belief that the gospel is true and that it's supernatural, to prove that that had infiltrated the Board of Foreign Missions. And secondly, he asked them to affirm the declaration of the 1923 General Assembly, that is, the Five Fundamentals. Well, nothing was done. And in the end, he simply stated, actually he wrote a book called Modernism and the Board of Foreign Missions of the Presbyterian Church in the USA, that's also out on the book table, and he concluded that rethinking missions was from beginning to end an attack on historic Christian faith. And so his overture lost in the 4th Presbyterian Church in Trenton, and what's ironic here is that Pearl Buck was a missionary that he objected to, and you probably recognize that name. She was a wonderful author and wrote a book called The Good Earth, as well as a number of other notable works. And Pearl Buck was someone that, while she had completely given up, I mean, she agreed with rethinking missions completely. She believed she was there to spread goodwill, but not to spread the gospel in China. And yet, she ended up being a strong defender of Machen, even though she disagreed with his orthodoxy. One of the great ironies of this period of church history. So, another alternative had to be set up. And in 1933, J. Gresham Machen, with a number of other faithful ministers, started something called the Independent Board of Foreign Missions. And this was meant to be a temporary alternative to foreign missions so that godly people who were giving their money faithfully to foreign missions could give it to missionaries that they knew were being missionaries. It seems like an obvious thing. And in fact, many of the best men like Gordon Clark and others were simply making a plea for honesty. One of the things that Machen, in a very charitable way, but a very plain way, said in Christianity and Liberalism is, it is dishonest to say that liberalism is Christianity. It's not. It's naturalism. It doesn't believe in the supernatural power of God's grace in Jesus Christ. And so the independent board was set up, but that was sure to bring problems, because in 1934, charges were brought against, a mandate was issued by the General Assembly. This laid the legal groundwork for expelling Machen from the church, which said this, and listen carefully to this, because here's a statement which might at first blush sound like a good thing, the loyal thing to do. But listen carefully to this proclamation that was passed. A church member or an individual church that will not give to promote the officially authorized missionary program of the Presbyterian Church is in exactly the same position with reference to the constitution of the church as a church member or an individual church that would refuse to partake of the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Imagine what they're saying here is that this act of disloyalty is just like being disloyal to Jesus Christ. And yet what's amazing is that the real disloyalty was in the missions board and the missionaries who weren't proclaiming the message of their master. And so early on, long before Orwell wrote Animal Farm, this kind of twisting of legal apparatus and of language was already going on, a subtle invasion of the church. It doesn't seem subtle to us now, but it was very difficult for people to really understand the issues unless they were prayerful and thoughtful. And so in 1934, the Presbytery of New Brunswick asked Machen to comply with this edict. Machen refused. He was tried in February of 1935, and Machen was not allowed to defend himself on doctrinal grounds, but he was simply called insubordinate. They wouldn't let him argue his case about the modernism on the Board of Foreign Missions. And there are some wonderful accounts, personal accounts of various people, as well as the transcript of the trial itself that you can get a hold of, and you can see just what a terrible thing happened. March 29th, he was found guilty, suspended, unless he repented, suspended from the ministry. And what's remarkable, and there's a whole article that I got off the web recently which covers the newspaper coverage of these trials during Machen's day. You know, the Baltimore Sun and the equivalent of, the New York Times and the equivalent of other great newspapers of our day that are leading national newspapers were read by everyone. And they were front page headlines. Machen is defrocked. Stuff like that. And it was really a remarkable trial. And because of the national attention, he got some surprising admirers. Listen to this list now of people that came to his defense. They didn't agree with him religiously, but they believed that he had been grossly mistreated. H.L. Mencken. How many recognize the name H.L. Mencken? He was one of the great literary curmudgeons of his day. And if you've never read him, he is a treat to read. He really is quite witty and had a way of sort of cutting to the quick. He said this, quote, "Thus he fell out with the reformers who have been trying in late years to convert the Presbyterian Church into a kind of literary and social club devoted vaguely to good works. His one and only purpose was to hold it, that is the PCUSA, resolutely to what he conceived to be the true faith. He was forced out of Princeton, and he marched off to Philadelphia with all the honors of war." Then Walter Lippmann, one of the great journalists of the early 20th century, in fact, his preface to Morals, I do have a copy of. That's, by the way, easily obtainable in any used bookstore. And he has three pages dedicated to his admiration of Machen. And basically he said, "We shall do well to listen to Dr. Machen. The liberals have yet to answer him," referring to Christianity and liberalism. Then Albert Deffenbach, a Unitarian minister and religious editor of the Boston Evening Transcript, expressed great admiration. And finally, Pearl Buck eulogized Machen as a man of great integrity, and she said, "I wish Dr. Machen had lived to go on fighting them." And in another context, she wrote that, of course, after he had died in 1937. But in another context, she said, "They kicked me out the back door and Machen out the front door. But we both ended up being the victims of the same bureaucratic structure." And so, that was the end of Machen's relationship with the two very privileged and at one time wonderful institutions of his day. Here you had the great Princeton Seminary, and it still exists. I mean, it's endowed to last for another 500 years probably. And then you had the Presbyterian Church in America with hundreds of thousands of members throughout the United States. And these no longer existed for Machen. And it was the end of an era. And yet in its place, Westminster Theological Seminary was being built. And now today that has become a really fine institution. But then the great tragedy in a real sense was that out of that, almost no one came out of the church. Out of the Presbyterian Church in the USA, very few ministers and very few members were willing to come out with him. Why, we should ask? And I think one of the reasons is because it's very difficult to let go of all of those things, of the prestige, of the power, of the money, of the institutions, of the Eastern establishment. And if you have any connections with that establishment, you know the power that those connections can have. Another way of saying it is that it's very difficult to give up this world. Its emoluments, its pensions, its buildings. In fact, I think only one building, or no, actually three buildings were retained in all of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church when it was founded in 1936. Only three buildings. And this building, actually, and this pulpit was preached in by the fourth president of Princeton Theological Seminary, who was himself James McCord, a great liberal and a leader of the World Council of Churches. This building, I think, is the only church to actually go back into the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Now, just to sort of wrap up the life of Machen himself, because he didn't live very long after his defrocking in 1935, fundamentalists began to turn against him, because what happened as the new church was formed, Then suddenly, everyone began to look at each other and say, well, what do we believe? And the fundamentalists, with their dispensational theology and with their idea of total abstinence, that should be part of the new church, and that Arminian theology, free will theology, was something that was acceptable. And Machen and the others who were teaching at Westminster said, no, this is not what the church is, what the Westminster Confession says it believes. That's what we believe the Bible teaches. It's a full-orbed faith. It's not a narrow faith, and it's not a faith rooted in man's will. And so it ended up that during that conflict at the 1936 General Assembly, that a number of men left to start the Bible Presbyterian Church, of which Carl McIntyre was the basic leader in the early days. In fact, he's only recently passed from this life. And Machen found himself at odds even in his small circle of those that came out of the large church with him. And so after that assembly, when the fundamentalists could see the direction that the church was taking, many of those same men who were on the board of foreign missions that they'd established, the independent board, they retaliated and they voted him off the board as its president. Well, he was basically heartbroken and physically exhausted, so that when he went in the late December, it would have been a bitter cold winter out in the Dakotas, he was worn down. And so he caught a cold, got pneumonia, and suddenly gone. That was an odd end, if you think about it, to a man who had started out with such great promise in terms of this world. And yet, what's remarkable about this is that no one gave up. I think it must have been the most disheartening time. And yet, that little band, both at Westminster and in the church, simply said, we have to carry on. We gave up everything. And so, what do we have to lose? We have a church. We have a seminary. God will bless it. We need to simply stand our ground and go forward with the work of the church. And so, at the end, Machen passed this life, leaving us with a number of lessons, and a number of lessons that I think are very important for us to consider in our day. And the first lesson from his life and ministry is that the church is a pilgrim people with a spiritual agenda. And you see, this is a lesson for all Christians. We're always scrambling around trying to build institutions that will impress the world, trying to build grand cathedrals and impress people with our PhDs and our books. And in fact, the Lord isn't impressed with that at all. All Machen had was Christ. He didn't have any of those other things when he died. He was simply a man with the Savior presented in the Scripture and proclaimed in the church. There was nothing else. We think so often that we need something more. And of course, this is not to say that institutions and buildings and doing things well are not important in their place. But we, I think, as evangelicals in the early 21st century, are beginning to feel like we may be disenfranchised from our culture. And in fact, we shouldn't fear that. What we should fear is the kind of compromise that comes from wanting to be an accepted part of the culture in which we live. And so Machen understood this very, very much as a man who had lost everything that was acceptable and favored in his Eastern establishment background. In fact, he wrote a wonderful book on the spirituality of the church. And in fact, I think that phrase, the spirituality of the church, is a good thing for us to remember. Because in fact, wonderful architecture of this building, for example, is not the spirituality of the church. I always get a kick out of it when Dr. Meredith Klein teaches in that back fellowship hall every Thursday evening. And a couple of times I've made the mistake of referring to this room as the sanctuary. And he quickly corrects me, not always nicely, but quickly. He says, that's not a sanctuary, that's your worship room, but it's not a sanctuary. In other words, it's not to be confused with some sacred space. That the sacred space of the church is in the heavenly throne room of God. And whatever blessings He gives us in this life are not to be confused with that spiritual reality. Listen to what Machen said in a booklet that he wrote called The Separateness of the Church. He says this, but from another side also, the church was menaced by the blandishments of the world, by the all-embracing paganism of that day. When the Pauline churches were planted in the cities of the Greco-Roman world, the battle was not ended, but only begun. And he does, in this book, he gives a wonderful survey of cities like Ephesus and Corinth, and he shows the tremendous struggle that the Christians in those places had with compromising with the culture around them, the culture of paganism. But what he's going on to say, of course, is that it's far subtler in the modern situation, especially in America. And so he says, paganism was gnawing away, yet directly, not yet directly, but by ultimate implication at that foundation in Corinth, as it had been doing so in one way or another ever since, and particularly in the Presbyterian Church in the United States of America, just at the present time. But Paul was there, and many of the 500,000 witnesses were still alive. The gospel message was kept distinct in Pauline churches from the wisdom of the world. The precious salt was still preserved. But today, gradually, the church is being permeated by the spirit of the world. It is becoming what the Auburn affirmationists call an inclusive church. It is becoming salt that has lost its savor and is henceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and be trodden under foot of men. And so there is a warning to the church that the blandishments of this world and its call for inclusiveness and its call that in order to be good Christians we must not offend anyone, that we must tolerate all religions as being true, that is the temptation of the church. And if we think that it was difficult in Machen's day, we know nothing of church history because our day is more subtle and more dangerous than that. And then under that same category of the spirituality of the church, we have this question of the church and social issues. And I think here's an area where Machen really has not been appreciated the way I think he ought to be. He's the great defender of the fundamental supernaturalism of Christianity, and that's the first thing we should remember him for. But when it came to social issues, there's a wonderful paradox in the life of Machen. And here's what it is, simply put. He says, Daryl Hart and John Meather say this about his stand on social issues. The church's reluctance to address social issues is not a condemnation of the Christian's concern for such issues, but rather a commitment to the spiritual nature of the mission of the church as the church. The family, state, and individual have social responsibilities distinct from the church. When the church in Acts turned the world upside down, it did not do so by advising Pilate how to rule Palestine, but by preaching the gospel. Okay, so Machen was very strong in saying that the church is not to make proclamations on social issues. It's not the church's job to do that. Now, he wasn't, however, a fundamentalist. So he believed that every individual Christian ought to be actively engaged in their communities. And so listen to the things that Machen engaged himself in, both in writing, in speaking, and also in testimonies before the Congress of the United States. He has many, many sections of the congressional record of his day have long pieces that he wrote or spoke. And let's see the list here of things that he spoke toward. He spoke about the war. He spoke about child labor laws. He spoke about the Lusk laws. He opposed those quite strongly. He spoke about women's suffrage, about fingerprinting, about copyright bills, about language laws, about the boycott of the NRA. That was also a lightning rod back in Machen's day. He opposed the 18th Amendment, which was prohibition, and he also opposed the 20th Amendment, and he was asked to testify before a joint committee of the Senate and the House of Representatives on whether or not it was a wise thing to have a Department of Education. He very strongly opposed that because he believed that only liberty and a lack of government control would ensure quality education, a somewhat prophetic stand, at least from my point of view. He says, I am old-fashioned in my belief that the Bible is true, but I am equally old-fashioned in my love of liberty. And so he believed that our way of government was one of the best that God in his providence had ever given to the church. He also believed that the church, and this is really the second point, the church is first of all a spiritual institution, but secondly, that it is rooted in confessional Calvinism. That is to say, it is to be clear about the system of doctrine which it believes is taught in the Holy Scriptures, and so that we are a confessional church. Now, of course, that can confuse people nowadays on a number of fronts. I've had people say, oh, I didn't know you were Roman Catholic, because we're not talking about the confessional. And I suspect that you already know that, but it's important to remind people what it means. To be a confessional church means that we have a statement of faith and that it's more than 10 sentences long. It's an extensive statement of faith, and it's rooted in history. It's rooted in the confessions going all the way back to the Nicene Creed and back, of course, especially to the New Testament. And so John Galbraith described, and John Galbraith, by the way, is in his 90s. He is the oldest living minister in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. We gave him a big hand at the General Assembly down at Gordon College back in June because of that fact. Each year what we do is we say, okay, all ministers that have been ordained between 2002 and 2000, stand up. And so, you know, you get 20 or 30 men, and then from 90 to 99, you get another 40 men, and go back all the way through the decades. And then how many have been ministers between 1931 and 1940? One man stands up, John Galbraith, still able to debate better than many of us who are far younger than he is, and remembers clearly what it was like to be at the first General Assembly of the OPC. And he wrote this. He said that the first GA, that the church displayed in its first official action its opposition to all modernism and all other forms of unbelief now sweeping our nation. This action, and this was the action, by the way, of affirming the old Westminster Confession from 1789, this action was a declaration of solemn adherence to the infallibility and divine authorship of the Old and New Testament Scriptures. And though not an irresolute body, neither may this church, though comparatively small, justifiably be called a sect or a group of bigots, for at the same moment, by the adoption of the Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechisms as its secondary standards, it proclaimed itself to be in the direct line of the purest of the great Presbyterian tradition, purposing to carry on the faith from which the Presbyterian Church in the USA had departed. Its founders, therefore, gave to it the name Presbyterian Church in America, but due to prosecution in civil courts, this name was changed in 1939 to the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. He wrote, or actually gave a radio address, and the address was titled, The Creeds and Doctrinal Advance. And many have asked, can we continue to write creeds? And Machen, in principle, believed in that, but he didn't believe that our day is an age in which creed writing is a wise thing to do. And here's what he said. He said, all real doctrinal advance proceeds in direct or greater direction of greater precision and fullness of doctrinal statement. But in an age of moral and intellectual decadence, there can be no real progress unless there is something that is fixed. What is the remedy? a return to the Word of God. Is it not time for us to seek real progress by returning to the living God? And so Machen believed that until we took the Bible seriously as a church and had experience and understanding and living it, that we were not in a position to add to our present creeds. And then the final thing is that the church must develop the Christian mind and worldview. And here, clearly, Machen was the great impetus in the early church, the early OPC, for Christian education. Something that many of you may not be aware is that he, this is back in the teens and 20s, developed a curriculum for teenagers. And shortly after the OPC was founded, throughout the country, churches were starting something called Machen League. And the Machen Leagues were not just for fun and games, though Machen himself was a real prankster and loved to have a good time. But the Machen Leagues were for serious scholarship for teenagers. Teenagers learning to think Christianly, learning to deal with the spirit of our age, and learning the message of the Bible and how to defend it. And in fact, I would like to see more Machen Leagues start up again, and the spirit of the Machen League be something that our churches would get back to. And interestingly, when it came to Christian education, Machen believed that while scholarship in the seminary and in colleges ought to undergird the church's life and thinking, he believed that the main education ought to be going on in the church and in the family, and that it was education not something limited to the university, but something which had to do with the whole of life, something that had to do with every department of living in the world in which God had created us. One of the things, as we end on somewhat of a lighter note for a moment here, is that Machen was a great believer in the doctrine of creation. He wrote a wonderful book that I just have a copy of it. It's not a first edition. Called Christianity and Culture. And you know that he wrote some other things. Incidentally, there are copies on the book table of Mountains and Why We Love Them, which was the basis of the slideshow that I gave in October and also will give again on the 22nd of this month. And he also wrote several other things. One is The Beauty of the Forest, Skyscrapers and Cathedrals, and The Benefits of Walking. It's interesting, he wrote that when he was about my age, so he must have felt like he needed a lot of walking at that point in his busy life. But he said something important in Christianity and Culture. He said, "Yet the culture of today cannot simply be rejected as a whole. It is not like the pagan culture of the first century. It is not wholly non-Christian. Much of it has been derived directly from the Bible. There are significant movements in it going to waste, which might well be used for the defense of the gospel. The situation is complex. Easy wholesale measures are not in place. Discrimination, investigation is necessary. Some of modern thought must be refuted. The rest must be made subservient. But nothing in it can be ignored. He that is not with us is against us. Modern culture is a mighty force. It is either subservient to the gospel or it is the deadliest enemy of the gospel. For making it subservient, religious emotion is not enough. But intellectual labor is also necessary, and that labor is being neglected. The church has turned to easier tasks, and now she is reaping the fruits of her indolence. Now she must battle for her life." And essentially what he said is that we need to consecrate all of cultural activity to the living and the true God. Now finally, in conclusion, defending the faith was extremely important to J. Gresham Machen. And it's one of the great challenges in our day, because we're being told on every side that it's not a nice thing to defend the faith. It's not even a nice thing to say that the doctrine or the truth that you believe is true for everyone, and not that it's just true for me. It's not nice to take a dogmatic stand on anything. Already in Machen's day, this was happening. And yet now we see it as being a completely culturally pervasive reality. In The Responsibility of the Church in Our New Age, he wrote, "A true Christian church will be radically intolerant." Interesting word, because it's one that we hear constantly in our day. it was already being heard in Machen's day. He says, I mean that the church must maintain a high exclusiveness and universality of its message. It presents the gospel of Jesus Christ not merely as one way of salvation, but as the only way. Machen's life serves as a kind of illuminating detail of the larger conflict in which each of us is involved. Machen ended his life rejected by his social class and his church, and so we end where we began. And I quote this from something called History for a Pilgrim People by Charles Denison. He said, in the end, he is left, that is Machen, only with Christ, and especially Christ's active obedience. For the sake of this Christ, he learned to count loss his richest gain and to pour contempt on all his pride. Machen concluded his autobiographical work, Christianity in Conflict, with these words, we can, if we are Christians, be confident and joyous in these sad days. This is not the first time of unbelief in the history of the church. There have been other times equally or almost equally dark, yet God has brought His people through. Even in our day, there are far more than 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to the gods of the hour. But our real confidence rests not in the signs of the time, but in the great and precious promises of God. Contrast the glories of God's Word with the weak and beggarly elements of this mechanistic age. Contrast the liberty of the sons of God with the ever-increasing slavery into which mankind is falling in our time. And I think we shall come to see with new clearness, despite the opposition of the world, that we have no reason to be ashamed of the gospel of Christ.